If you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're in the Gospel of Mark. We're coming near the end. I don't think we're going to make the resurrection passage in time for Easter Sunday, but we'll still, you know, we won't postpone Easter. We'll still celebrate that. But we are in Jesus' final week. On Sunday of his final week was the triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem being proclaimed as king by old and young alike. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, told Jesus to shut them down. And of course, he refused that. They were concerned, of course, with the title that they were calling Jesus, the Son of David, Hosanna. Jesus' entrance was definitely one of a king, publicly acknowledged, and they didn't want that heard. There's, of course, the Romans, not too far away. That could have been a concern. But really, they didn't like Jesus taking this role of Messiah, the promised one of God, the deliverer, the king of Israel, the descendant of David. And Jesus, of course, said, if they stop, then the very stones will cry out. The next day was Monday, and Jesus went into the temple, and we have what's called the cleansing of the temple. Jesus goes in, and he stops the people who are using the temple as a shortcut to the marketplace. He stops the religious leaders who were cheating the people, selling sacrifices and animals for sacrifices, and doing money changing at an exorbitant price. And he called that place, quoting Jeremiah 11, he called it the house of prayer, a house of robbers. He said, you've turned this into a robber's den. And Tuesday, he goes back and forth with the religious leaders as they're asking him questions, trying to entrap him, trying to either make him commit treason with his words or make a fool out of him. And Jesus shows them up in such a way that at the end of that, Mark tells us that nobody would dare ask him any more questions. And now, in Romans 13, it's probably Wednesday. And what we get from Romans 13 is now Jesus' private conversation with his disciples. This is the longest, uninterrupted passage of teaching of Jesus that Mark gives us. Most of Mark's gospel is just action points and short and quick. He's using that word immediately. Immediately Jesus said this, immediately Jesus did that. And of course, Mark is writing, as we know, to the Romans, and they were a people of action, having conquered the known world at the time, and that makes sense for that context. But now Jesus is walking out of the temple, and today's message if Jesus is talking to his disciples then he's talking to us now. He's preparing them for what's ahead, for a new age. They don't realize what was coming. I think they're focused on the here and now, and he's calling them, thereby calling us, to look up, to look out, to be alert, and to have a different perspective than just a here and now, than just a temporary perspective. So let's read together Romans 13, 1 through 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we might have soft hearts and open ears this morning. Lord, help us in that. Break our hearts, soften our hearts. Lord, give me, even as I speak, a willing spirit, a soft heart. I want to hear from you, Lord God. Guard my words. Let them only be yours. Lord, guard our ears as we hear, Lord, and help us have discernment. Help us desire your truth. And Lord, stir us up, wake us up, and help us to not be comfortable with this world, but ready to go as you call us, as you lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is called Look Out, Look Up. And it really comes from the fact that there are multiple instances in this chapter where you see somebody saying, see, look, it's Jesus saying it all the time, except for the beginning. At the beginning, in verse 1, they say, teacher, look. And they're pointing at the great temple edifice, the brilliant stones. Look at these wonderful buildings. And then in verse 2, Jesus says, do you not see? Look. And then as you get to the very end of this chapter, it'll take us a couple weeks to get through it, but verse 37 ends with the exact same word that Jesus starts with. It's the same word in the Greek, translated, do you see, in verse 2, and in verse 37, be on the alert. Same word in the Greek. Pay attention. Wake up. Don't miss this. Look up. Look out. Don't just look at yourself or your current situation, but have vision that goes beyond that. And Jesus is trying to give us that vision, trying to give his disciples that vision. So we start at the very beginning, and he's leaving the temple complex. As Jesus would leave this temple complex, we saw some pictures of the temple a few weeks back, and one side of the temple is on the edge of the city, and as you leave a gate, you drop down into the Kidron Valley. And then Jesus and his disciples, each at the end of each day, would travel down that path into the valley and then up the opposite hill, the Mount of Olives, which is almost the same height as Mount Zion, about 100 feet different in difference. And then they would go to the village Bethany just over that precipice, a little ways away. And so they're on their way out. It's the end of the day. And the disciples, you know, you got to figure that Jesus is doing so much teaching. It's such a full week. He's come in and he has been proclaimed as king as he's coming in to the capital, the seat of the kings, the Davidic heirs. And so what are the disciples thinking? Jesus has talked about his death. Are they taking him literally? I think they're missing it, as we have seen. And they're looking at the temple. Now the temple building itself was brilliant. Josephus described it as being brilliantly white. It was either polished marble or polished sandstone. There was a lot of gold and silver on it as well. So when the sun hit it, you know, you might need a pair of sunglasses as you're gazing upon it. And the Temple Mount itself took up 1/6 of the entire old city of Jerusalem, what today is the old city, what would have been the city then. It towered over the rest of the city. So wherever you are, you would see it. It was an ancient wonder of the world. And in Jesus' day, it was still under construction. And so as the disciples are seeing it, I wonder if they're thinking, Jesus is going to be king. Jesus is going to be in charge of this temple. Messiah is supposed to come to the temple. And this is where we worship God. This was the heart of not just their religion and their culture, but this is really the capital. And I'm wondering if they're thinking, you know, it wasn't too long before this that a couple of them asked Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand and be, you know, can we share the place of number two behind you? And I'm wondering if the disciples were thinking, hey, this is going to be ours. I wonder if they were thinking about their own place, their own kingdom. And that's our first point. Don't build a kingdom in this world. Jesus is in the business in this whole chapter of giving us a different vision for the future than we had thought. He is in the business of tearing down our ideas, our plans of how life's going to go, and he's going to give us a whole different agenda, a whole different plan for what kingdom life is going to look like while we still live on this earth. And so they point that out. And that causes me to ask the question of myself, what am I filling my eyes with? What am I looking at? What am I desiring after? I need to take stock of what is filling my eyes. And so let's just consider that for a moment. What is it that we long for? What looks delightful to us? What is it that we spend time on Amazon shopping for? Or Temu? Or going to, you know, maybe some of us actually still go to the brick and mortar stores. And what is it that you want? What is it that you desire yourself to look like? How do you want to feel? You know, I think we there's so much that the world wants us to take in, to absorb, and we have a lot of time to absorb it. How much, you know, how many YouTube channels have I subscribed to? And you can go on and on and on and absorb it all. Well, here's some pictures of the temple. Not that I went there to take them. This is not the real temple. It's a miniature. It's at the Holy Land Hotel in Israel. And you could just see how, as they portrayed it, how white, how gleaming it was. And yet, what Jesus says, as he's sitting on, as they say, hey, look at this temple, Jesus totally shocks them. Some shock and awe from Jesus. He totally tears down their idea of what beautiful is. And he says, oh yeah? And I like how they say, Master, look, behold the buildings. And Jesus then says, no, you look. And he gives them a different vision. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. In their lifetimes, this prophecy, this is really a condemnation, a punishment of destruction is fulfilled. In the year 64 AD, the temple was finally finished. It was being built for over 40 years. Actually, at that rate, you're probably looking at, you know, a lot more than that. But 6 years after it is finished, roughly 6 years, the temple is burned. The Jews revolt. The Romans come under Titus, who's leading the Roman legions. He's a future emperor at that point, not one yet. He did not intend to destroy the temple, but it caught fire in the destruction. And so he ordered that the entire city, Josephus describes this for us, that the entire city be demolished. In fact, they said it was so utterly destroyed you could plow through what was the city. And not one stone was left upon another on that temple mount. And after the Six-Day War, Israel took the temple mount from Jordan, a war that they did not start, of course, which is normal for Israel. And they began to excavate around the temple mount, what was covered with dirt and debris. And at the base of the western wall, they found these stones. Go ahead and go back one picture. All of these stones are multiple tons in weight. And all these stones used to be the walls of the buildings on the Temple Mount, perhaps even the temple itself. And they took the stones apart because, as it was described, that as the temple burned, the gold that was in and around and on the temple and the bronze and the silver melted into the seams between the stones. And so they pulled every stone apart to get all that precious metal, and then they pushed it over. And on this next slide, you see they removed some of the stones just as they're doing the archaeology to see what was under them. This was just a causeway at the base of the wall, and the weight of the stones crushed that pavement. This is all still there to be seen today. The destruction that Jesus foretold happened. I think we need to be in awe of Jesus. I think we need to be in awe of Jesus, who is going to return as king and judge. And instead of establishing his kingdom and making Israel great again, he calls judgment upon it. And he had already started to call judgment upon the temple just a couple days earlier. I turn two pages back, and as he's cleansing the temple, he began to teach them, and he said, "Is it not written?" He said it on Monday. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And he quotes Jeremiah 7:11. Now, Jeremiah 7:11 was the prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah, the words of judgment. And if you keep reading, and I'd say write that down, Jeremiah 7:11. Don't go there just for a quick stop, but stay there and read the verses that follow. And God describes how he's going to destroy the Temple Mount. Not this temple, but Solomon's temple in Jeremiah's day. Because they had filled it with idol worship. They had done so many detestable things there that God was taking this beautiful thing that he had given to the people, the instruments of worship. Just think of the temple, the altar, where the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the nation were offered, where personal sacrifices were offered. Think of the Ark of the Covenant. Think of the Holy of Holies. All of that destroyed. God is willing to remove what is good and beautiful. He's willing to remove what he gives us for our good when it becomes a distraction, when it becomes a burden, or when our hearts are no longer in it. And Jesus quotes that passage, not just, you know, he quotes that passage because that was the Old Testament condemnation of the Old Testament temple, and now he's coming to the second temple uttering the same words. And I think the rest of the condemnation comes here when he says it's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And so I think we need to be in awe of this Jesus who speaks, and what he says happens. What does he desire? He desires repentance. And I think he desires also listening ears. And the disciples, I think they're really shaken to the core. I think when he said that, I can imagine how you know, when you hear something that just goes against every grain, it cuts crosswise, how do you sit there and stew? How do you absorb? And when you hear something that you weren't expecting it. And so I can imagine that whole walk out of the temple, down into the Kidron Valley, back up the hill, are they talking with one another? And in Matthew 24 has the parallel account of that. It says that the disciples asked. Here it says Peter, James, and John, and Andrew ask. And these are Jesus's the first four disciples that followed him. So it's interesting how they come in close, and they're asking. They say, and they ask him privately. And as they ask him, it says they're sitting opposite the temple. So they're on the Mount of Olives looking at that brilliantly white temple, and they're just trying to take in what Jesus has just said, and they're saying, "Tell us more." And so this is what they ask. "Tell us," verse 4, "when will these things be?" That's the first question. "And what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled?" That's the second question. The first question, when is this going to happen? The second question, we want to, and it's a very biblical question. In the Old Testament, when God said something's going to happen, there was usually a sign. There were prophetic events leading up to something, causing people to pay attention. When Jesus was born, there were signs of his birth. There were angelic appearances. There were, you know, the story of Anna and Simeon. There were personal revelations. There were the three wise guys coming following a star. And the whole city, you know, was disturbed when they heard this news of these guys looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. There were lots of signs. And so God still gives us signs, and the disciples are, that this is normal operating procedure. You've announced something very momentous, Jesus, so what are the signs? And it's not just that it's going to happen, but better translated, what are the signs for when all these things are about to be fulfilled? We want to know the signs that tell us this is going to happen right now. because we want to be ready. Not the 500-year away sign, but the this is going to happen today or tomorrow kind of a sign. And so Jesus answers in verses 5 through 27, he answers the second question about the signs. And today we're going to look at the first section of those signs, really the non-signs is what we're looking at. He's telling us about some events, and then he says, these are not the signs that it is about to happen. So that's what we're looking at today, verses 5 through 13. So our second point, well, letter C, I guess, before we get ahead of myself here. God reveals the future to equip us and give us hope. So God lets us know how the story ends, and he gives us certain details so that we can, number one, be ready for what's ahead. And that's why Jesus is telling the disciples who are admiring the temple, he's like, hey guys, I don't want you to have the wrong idea of how this is going to play out. That's why he told them ahead of time what was going to happen to him, even though they didn't pay attention. That's why he tells them ahead of time now so that they will be ready. And there's so many commands in this chapter, and they're really all about getting ready, paying attention and not being blind, not being so lulled into comfort in this world that we are not ready for what's coming next. Because we're not supposed to be, we of all people should not be surprised when end time events happen. We should not be surprised when the Lord returns. We should be ready for it. And it also gives us hope. We know how this is going to end. So when you're in dire circumstances, or when you're suffering for any reason, but especially for the sake of the gospel, suffering because of the name of Christ, this encourages us because we know why we're suffering and we know what's going to happen. Roman numeral 2 says, after not building a kingdom, you know, don't build your kingdom in this world, then don't be shaken by events or personalities. Jesus' first warning to them is this. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see to it, here's that word again, see, watch, pay attention, take heed. See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will mislead many. So Jesus commands them with this warning, pay attention. And here's what's going on. In the Jewish mindset, Messiah would come and his kingdom would start. And there was going to be no division of time between those events. That when he appeared, he would launch his kingdom. And what Jesus is doing is he's kind of separating the waters, if you will, of the timeline, of their minds, saying, there is an age that is coming, a time period, and now Jesus begins to describe that time period. And we call this the church age. It's inaugurated at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in power and the church is born. That's after the resurrection. Jesus has ascended into heaven and he sends his Spirit. And this age will end at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation after God removes his saints from the earth. And then God will take, and Daniel calls, God in the book of Daniel calls that period Jacob's trouble. It's a period of time specifically for the nation of Israel. And so the time in which we live now is going to, he's describing it for his disciples, which I believe it means that he's describing it for us. Because his disciples were about to go into the church age, and that's the age in which we live. So these words are very poignant to us. First of all, he says, there's going to be many false teachers. Don't be deceived by false teachers. And the specific false teachers he describes, because since he's talking about his coming, he's really talking about his return. He hasn't gone away yet, so they don't realize he's going to be coming back. He says, many are going to come in my name saying, ego eimi, which literally means I am. My English translation says these guys are going to be saying, I am he. The word he is in italics. A lot of English translations, when they italicize a word, it means it's not there in the Greek. And it's added for, you know, to help us get the sense of the meaning. And that's what they're saying. They're saying, I am Jesus, or literally, I am. They're claiming God's name. When Jesus used that name, when he said, I am, people would fall down. It was a powerful name. When Jesus told his Jewish audience, before Abraham was, I am, they understood that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be divine. And so there will be many people coming saying that they are Jesus, or that they're representing him, so false messiahs, false prophets. I was curious, and I went on to Wikipedia, which I don't recommend Wikipedia as a great resource of truth, but it does have a lot of useful information on it. And so I searched for false messiahs. And it has a list, a catalog of false Jewish messiahs, false Christian messiahs. And it went on and on. And there's just so many people, especially in the first 200 years, there were a lot of people coming, claiming to be the Jewish messiah. As I looked at the last 200 years, the list got even thicker. And isn't it interesting? Maybe it's just because of record keeping, or maybe it's just Wikipedia, but it is amazing how many people in the last 200, 250 years have claimed, number one, claimed to be Jesus, or claimed to be a prophet teaching new stuff from Jesus. And then there's also people who have claimed to be messiahs in Islam, in the Hindu religions, in the Buddhist religions. There are people who are claiming to be, you know, to be the promised one. All these religions have some kind of a messianic expectation. And isn't it interesting that the closer it seems we get to the return of Christ, the more opposition, the more counterfeits we have. Now, there's nothing in here that says as we get closer that these things, you know, in this passage, it's not saying that these things will increase, but I believe that as we get closer, these things will increase, or our awareness of them will increase. And we live in the day of knowledge, where everything that happens, if it used to be 80 years ago, you'd get news from Europe weeks after the fact. Even with technology today, even with electronic technology 80 years ago, some news, it would take weeks or months to travel around the world. But today, did you guys hear about the earthquake in Thailand and Myanmar? Over 1,700 killed. I mean, we find out about it the moment it happens. So when somebody stands up and starts saying they're speaking for Jesus, or that they are Jesus, you know, people stand up and listen. You don't have to turn too many pages ahead, and you get to Acts chapter 8, and there's a man named Simon the Magician. And he did miracles and wonders, and people came around and paid attention to him, and they called him the Great Power of God. I don't know if he claimed that title for himself, but people are looking for something mysterious. People are drawn towards something powerful, for something that burns brightly, and he definitely was that until the apostles came. And when he saw the miracles that they were doing, he offered money to buy the Holy Spirit so he could do those miracles too. And he kind of, you know, got crosswise with Peter on that one. But we do the same thing today. We're so ready to follow the next thing. How many influencers on the internet are there that are attracting our attention? The more followers somebody gets, whether it be YouTube or Instagram or any of the other apps and .coms out there, .whatevers, the more following a person gets, the more money they can earn. And then you have people who are so powerful with millions of followers that they can call their people to action. From their little corner in the world, they can cause people around the world to rise up and do something. And we're getting into that age when it doesn't take much to get people to move. They will mislead many. So next, after not being deceived by false teachers, we're called to not be overwhelmed by news of war and politics. When you hear of wars, verse 7, and reports of wars, then don't be afraid. These things must take place. That is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. So we're living in a day and age right now where we're hearing about wars, people are experiencing wars, there are famines, there are earthquakes, but I would submit to you that this has not changed one iota from this day back 2,000 years when Jesus said this. This is characterizing the day and age in which we live. Have the wars in the last 100 years been worse than any war before? I should say the last 125 years. Let's go back to 1900. And I would say, yeah, with mechanized warfare, with nuclear bombs, with world wars, sure, we could say that. And the scholars say there have been more people who have died for their faith in the 20th century than in all the centuries, 1900 centuries before that. And so maybe it's getting worse. But again, whether it's getting worse or not, our command is don't be afraid when you see it happening or when you hear about it happening. And then there's a key. How is it that I should not be overwhelmed? Okay, God, then what should I be thinking about all these things? And he tells us what we should be thinking about these things. He says it in verse 7, and he says it again in verse 10. These things must take place. In verse 10, talking about the gospel going out, it must go out. The word here is dei, and it means there's a necessity. And the word dei is like where we get the word deity. This is a divine necessity. This must happen because God has willed it. That's what Paul is saying, that this is according to God's plan. So when we realize that God's hand is in history, then that helps us not to be overwhelmed by the news that we hear. Rather, that God is moving history towards his final goal. God is sovereign over every war, over every kingdom that rises up, over every kingdom that falls down. That's God's decision. So the war between Ukraine and Russia, well, Pastor Josh, are you telling me that that's God's will and that God wants Ukraine to lose? I'm telling you this, that there is no war that is outside of God's using that for his plan. And could it be his will? It very well could. Now, who wins? I don't know. Let's see when it's done, and then let's talk. But that's not our point to try to, sometimes we want to so myopically figure out the will of God that we get so tied up in knots. Why are we wanting to know certain details when God's trying to give us this big picture? And the big picture is he's in control. He decides what nations will rise and stand and when they'll rise and when they'll fall. He decides where their borders will be. You know, he turns, right? The book of Proverbs says he can turn the hearts of a king like the channels of water. And he does that to accomplish his purposes. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar and his sins went so far above and beyond what God called him to do that God then punished Babylon for that. And God is in charge of history, even while we still have the freedom to operate inside of him being in charge. And sometimes we try to figure that out a little too closely, and God is just saying, trust me. I've got you in my hand. My plan is going forward. And so Jesus' call, our involvement here is, pay attention, verse 5. Do not be afraid, verse 7. Be on your guard, verse 9. And then he calls these just the beginnings of birth pangs. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, better translation, Sanhedrin, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So, in the Old Testament, the picture of birth pangs, anybody here ever had birth pangs? I can't raise my hand. I have not, but some of you have. And when birth pangs come, it's because something expected is about to happen. But even with the beginning of birth pangs, you don't know when that delivery is going to be. And in the Old Testament, these birth pangs, the giving birth, is a picture that God uses multiple places, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah. God uses these as the coming judgment. And the judgment he talks about in the Old Testament is the destruction of Jerusalem because of its great sin against God. It's rejecting God. And so the delivery, the birth of that judgment, when God describes this age in which we live, the judgment hasn't fallen, but there are beginnings of birth pangs. He says, you're kind of getting a little bit of a foreshadow, of a foretaste of what is to come. And later he describes what is to come, and he says, when it comes, it's going to be unlike anything that has ever come or ever will come again. We'll look at that next week. But these birth pangs are really a picture of the coming judgment. And one thing that we must not miss, in verse 7, it says, at the end of verse 7, it says, this is not yet the end. In verse 8, it calls this the beginning of birth pangs. That this is not, when you see these things, I mean, so many of us see things, we see an earthquake, we see a war, we see something cataclysmic, and we just want to say, we see a blood red moon, and we want to say, this is when the Lord's coming back. And yet, that is not the sign that he is about to come. That's what the disciples are asking, right? The context is, when is Jesus about to come? All these signs should remind us that he's going to come, but that we're living in a time characterized by these things. Verse 10 says, well, before I don't want to skip that. Roman numeral 3 says, God's purpose for this age is gospel proclamation. So why are we here? Why are we living in an age characterized by wars, false teaching, famines, earthquakes, and ultimately persecution? We don't live, we really don't understand persecution. And I suggest that you go to YouTube, look up Voice of the Martyrs, and they make wonderful videos of people sharing their testimonies of how they've been persecuted for Christ. And it will sadden your heart on one sense, but encourage your heart on the other. He describes about, in verse 9, he says, you will be delivered. In verse 11, he says, you'll be arrested. In verse 12, he says, brother will betray brother. Persecution in this passage is described quite a bit. And there's everything from being in front of the legal courts to just your own family. And some of you can tell the story of family members just not wanting you anymore, disowning you, or just not wanting to talk to you because of Christ. And verse 13 says, you will continually be hated because of my name. If one is persecuted for Christ, and here's the comforting thought, and he says, be prepared, be ready for this. How do I be prepared? If one is persecuted for Christ, know that Christ is persecuted. And this thought, I mean, here's the question, does Jesus suffer today? Is Jesus suffering today? We know he suffered on the cross, and we understand that that is finished. But does he suffer today? When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was then known as Saul, and he was going there to arrest Christians, pull them before the court, and then beat them. Jesus appears to him in a bright light, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So when the Christians were persecuted by Saul, Jesus felt it. Jesus considered himself to be as equally persecuted as those believers. That blows my mind. But it makes sense when we think that, well, of course, we're the body of Christ, but he's the head. If you cut your arm, it registers in your head. And you feel it, and you know it. And Jesus intimately knows how you feel. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through and what you need, and he wants you to consider yourself one with him, because he considers himself one with you. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says he wants to know Jesus and be close to Jesus, and he wants to experience and know Jesus even in the fellowship of his sufferings. What an amazing way to express that. So God's purpose for this age, and why all this persecution? He says that you're going to be delivered over to the courts, even flogged in the synagogues. Deuteronomy 25 says, if a man breaks the law and he's found guilty by the court, then they should put him on the ground and they should flog him 40 times. In Paul's day, they didn't want to break the law, so they would do 40 times minus one, just in case they lost count and were to go over. They didn't want to break the law, so they would just whip him 39 times on the chest and on the back. Paul says this was done to him 5 times by the Jews. He was then beaten with rods 3 times, which was the Roman way. It was nice, they didn't use whips. They just used rods. And then he was stoned once and left for dead. So Paul understood what this was. He suffered for Christ. Why did Paul suffer? Why was he willing to face persecution? For what reason? So people would hear about Jesus. He wanted to tell people about Jesus, and he was willing to lose it all, willing to suffer in order that that might happen. And Jesus says here, you're going to be arrested, flogged, brought before kings and governors. Why? For the sake of Christ? As a testimony for them, so that through you, they might hear the gospel. That's God's mail system. Our suffering, our being persecuted for the sake of Christ, is God's means to share the gospel with certain people who might not otherwise hear it. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, verse 10 says. Now, the context of this isn't giving us Jesus isn't going to come back until the gospel is preached to all nations. It's not a time marker. If it was, then we could say, well, once the gospel is preached to all nations, then Jesus is coming back. It's not something for us to manipulate God with. It's rather something for us to let us know what is first and foremost in his order of priorities. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. We have the Great Commission. Go out into all the world. This is God's first and foremost desire. It's the purpose for this age. And suffering then becomes that testimony opportunity. And as we do this, he says in verse 13, you're going to be hated. It literally means you're going to be continually hated. By who? By all. Because of my name. The world hates Christ. The world opposes the gospel because the world doesn't want to hear that they're sinners. The world doesn't want to hear that they need to submit to God. My flesh doesn't want to hear that. And so the struggle, even inside each one of us, continues. And so the world continually hates Jesus and the gospel. But as we close this passage, verse 13 says this, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Literally, the end here, literally, it's telos. The one who endures to the very limit, even if it costs you your life, you're going to be with Christ. That's the hope that we have. And so the question, of course, could be, does that mean somebody who denies Christ in the face of persecution, do they lose their salvation? By no means. No, they don't. But I think this is not a warning, but this is a motivation. This is a hold on, because what you have, you have more to gain beyond the here and now than you have to gain trying to preserve yourself in the here and now. So again, this goes back to the disciples looking at the wonderful works of man. Look at these wonderful stones. And Jesus says, let's look beyond it, because these aren't going to be here for very long. But there's something that will remain. Persevering in the faith is the outward sign of salvation. It's part of the fruit of salvation. It's not how we end up saved. It doesn't gain our salvation, because salvation is by faith. It's not by works. But it is something that God will enable us to do if we're his. Just as he says, when we're standing before the courts, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit is going to give you those words in that moment. So again, these words are words of comfort for us, but they should also be words that cause us to ask that question, what am I filling my eyes with? What am I taking into my life? What am I pursuing? What am I spending all my time doing? Who am I trying to be like? Who am I listening to? What am I in love with? Are you in love with Jesus? Look out. Look up. He's coming back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the message that Jesus brought his disciples, even before going to the cross, preparing them for what was ahead. And just to think, Father, that now that's the time, this is the age in which we live. Lord, we thank you for times of peace. We are called to pray for peace so that the gospel might go forth. But we thank you also then for times of persecution, Lord God, when people shine the brightest for Christ. And so many people who otherwise would not hear the gospel get to hear the gospel and see Jesus and the power of Jesus in people like us. Just because we're taking a stand, we're refusing to let go of Jesus. So Lord, until that day should come, if you call us to that, Lord, hold us. Help us to hold more tightly to you. Help us, Lord God, to fill our eyes with Jesus, to let the words of Jesus dwell richly in us. We need you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.